For those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out to the left. Will the rest of you join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, once again for our time of worship this morning. What a joy it is, Lord, to sing these songs, to be reminded of the truths that we hold so dearly to our hearts, knowing that we have victory in Jesus, knowing that our God is timeless, that he is eternal, he is the Ancient of Days, and as kingdoms rise and fall, there's one king, there's one kingdom, there's one throne that is never overthrown, and that is yours, Lord. We thank you, God, that in all of your majesty and glory and power and all of your holiness and all of the wonder of your infinite attributes, Father, you look upon us and you look on us with love. You look upon us, Lord, and as the psalmist says, you turn your ear towards us. You love us. You care for us. You fight for us. You've atoned for our sins. You have laid the path for fallen man to have a right relationship with God and to enjoy the blessings of eternal life in the presence of God. Father, your love, your mercy, and your grace go beyond what we can ever comprehend. And Father, we just want to thank you this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us and that you sent your Son to die for us. Thank you this morning, Lord, that we do have joy, that we do have victory. Thank you this morning that we are gathered here as the body of Christ, one body. We're one family in the Lord through the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we have. How marvelous is the plan of God. How glorious is his salvation. And we praise you for that today. Father, as we now look to the preaching of your word from Revelation chapter 11, we ask, as always, that you would give us wisdom. Father, we ask that you would guide us into truth and that you would give us understanding. Help us, Father, to know what the word of God says, to know what it means by what it says and how to apply these truths and these principles to our lives. Give us great wisdom, Father, as we continue our study of this glorious book. Unveil for us what you are going to accomplish in the end and why you're going to accomplish it the way you have chosen to. Deepen our faith this morning, Father. Deepen our understanding of God. Transform us, Lord, through your word today. May we see that much more of the glory of your Son through the pages of Scripture this morning. Bless now this time, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and this morning we will be getting through the chapter and proceeding through our study of the book of Revelation. But I want to begin just by reading the entire chapter so that we could see the vision as a whole that John had, and then we'll get into our text for this morning. So let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. As we continue our study of the book of Revelation this morning, we've been in chapter 11 for the last 2 or 3 weeks now, and most of our time, as I've noted in the past, we've spent in the Old Testament. In order for us to understand the book of Revelation, we must understand the Old Testament. And this is because the New Testament writers built their theology off of the Old Testament writers. The common misconception today amongst many theologians is that the New Testament writers have some sort of authority over the Old Testament writers to reinterpret and rearrange the things that they said. But last week and the week before, we spent almost 2 hours together looking at the Old Testament and understanding what the Old Testament writers were talking about and how John has been building his theology off of those writers. To understand this will greatly aid us in understanding the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 11, as John MacArthur says, is probably the most difficult chapter in the book to interpret. This is why we have spent so much time in the Old Testament. And if I have lost some of you in the past sermons, I beg for your forgiveness. That's why we have recordings, so you can listen to them 20 or 30 times. But this morning, we're just going to look at maybe 1 or 2 books of the Old Testament. But I want you to understand this principle and this concept. We must understand rightly the theology of the prophets that came before to understand how the prophets in the New Testament are carrying that truth. The Bible was written by one God, one author, with one truth. And these truths are carried through. And we're going to apply that principle again this morning. But just as a refresher, for those of you who are here last week, we looked at 3 books of the Old Testament. We looked at Psalm 118, specifically verse 26. We looked at Daniel chapter 9, specifically verse 27 and chapter 12. And then we also looked at one other text in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the Antichrist making his seat on the throne of the temple. And why did we look at all those passages primarily in the Old Testament? It's because we're establishing what John is writing about here. John is writing about the tribulation period. We're halfway through the tribulation period. And John in Revelation 11 says, "I was giving a measuring rod," in verse 1. And he says, "I saw a temple, an altar, and people worshiping there." And the question is, how are we to understand what that is? And as we looked at Daniel 9:27, we saw that the Antichrist is going to put an end to sacrificing, which means there's going to be sacrificing, which means you need a temple and you need an altar. In Daniel chapter 12, again, it also says that the Antichrist, after the 3.5-year period, right there in the middle, he's going to stop what the Jewish people will reinstitute, that the sacrificial system there in the end time, which means there must be an altar, there must be a temple, there must be a Jewish nation to offer those sacrifices before the Lord. We saw in Psalm 118, verse 26, a passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 23 of the end times. Jesus says, "You will not see me again," referring to a second coming, "until you," speaking to the Jews, acknowledge me as your Savior. He says, you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next time Jesus comes, the Jewish people will understand Jesus is the Messiah. All those texts build for us the foundation for how we are to understand Revelation chapter 11 in the end. The temple of God is a temple that will be rebuilt in the end. The altar is the altar that will be used for the sacrifices that is required. If the Antichrist is going to stop it, we need to have an altar. And then those who worship there, obviously, are the Jewish people. All of this connects marvelously with the Old Testament prophets who say that one day God is going to restore the Jewish nation. And it should be no surprise to us that they're showing up here in Revelation chapter 11, just as they showed up, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. But if you notice, after the Israelites showed up in Revelation chapter 7, the three chapters following that were all about judgment, right? Judgment on the world. God is focusing on the Gentiles. He's focusing on the world as a whole, and he's bringing judgment. We've seen a fourth of humanity die. In Revelation chapter 9, we saw a third of humanity die. We saw demons coming out from the pit as God lets hell loose on the earth. Literally, demons from hell. He lets them loose on the earth to torment people, so that they would see this is the impact of your sin. This is the side that you have chosen. And in the midst of all of that, we see God just bringing judgment just on a global scale. And nobody really is fixed on his eye other than the globe. And God just bringing judgment on a fallen world. But when we come to chapter 11, we see that that changes. Halfway through the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 11, God's eye is now fixed on a particular people. And that is displayed here by that phrase, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. The measuring rod there essentially is God saying to John, I want you to go outline this portion of the world right now. And it includes those who are worshiping at the temple of God and the altar, which means God wants John to be concerned with this specific group of people. And look at verse 2. He says, but in contrast to that, do not measure the court outside the temple. This was known as the court of the Gentiles in Israel's day. Only Jews were allowed to come into the inner court. All the other Gentiles had to stay outside. There was actually a wall that separated the inner court from the outer court. That's what Paul refers to in Ephesians 2 when he says that that barrier wall has been broken down through Christ. But here God says, I'm concerned only with the inner court, which refers specifically to the Jewish people. And then in verse 2, he says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. The Greek there is actually very strong. It means leave it out. Get rid of it. I'm not worried about the Gentiles. I'm worried specifically about the Jewish people, those at the temple and those who are worshiping there. So we see that God's gaze, his eye, has now been fixed on the nation of Israel halfway through the tribulation period. And notice how Jerusalem is described. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city. Is that a positive or a negative term? That's positive, right? Jerusalem here is called the holy city. And notice that he says it's going to be trampled by the Gentiles. We saw this last week in Zechariah chapter 14. God says that at one day Israel is going to be surrounded by armies, and he says they're going to break through the walls and they're going to come in and they're going to plunder you. That's what John is seeing here. He's seeing the Israelites overrun by the Gentiles, just as Zechariah prophesied. Jesus also spoke of this in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. He says, one day this city will be overrun by the Gentiles. This is what John is seeing. John is seeing what Zechariah prophesied and what Jesus prophesied about. And he says that the Gentiles will trample the holy city for 42 months. In other words, when the Antichrist takes over Jerusalem for the last 3.5 year period, that's going to be a horrible time for the Israelites. This is a time when the Antichrist will take absolute control of Jerusalem, and he will bring such devastation. He will bring such persecution to the children of Israel during this time. This is pressure, listen, pressure that God is bringing upon his people. God is the one who is allowing the Antichrist to do what he is doing in the end. God is bringing the judgment. God is the one who told Zechariah, one day Israel will be surrounded by armies because I'm going to bring those armies. God is the one that is showing John here that he is the one who is bringing the Gentiles to surround Jerusalem. And I want you to notice that first this morning. God is bringing discipline. He is bringing judgment. He is bringing pressure and hardship to the Jewish people. Why would he do that? Look at verse 3. In the midst of this trampling of the city, this great destruction, God's not just going to leave it there. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In the midst of Israel's discipline and judgment and the pressure that God brings upon her, he says, at that same time, I'm also going to raise up two witnesses, and their job is going to be to prophesy. In other words, they're going to be preaching the gospel. Notice it says they will be clothed in sackcloth. This is a picture of repentance. These are prophets who come mourning over God's judgment, who come mourning over the sin of Israel. So notice what God is doing. He's bringing judgment upon the Jewish nation, but then at the same time, he gives them two witnesses who will point them to Jesus Christ. Is this not how God has worked with the nation of Israel all throughout the Old Testament? Read the book of Judges. God takes Israel, they fall into sin, and then he raises up a hero like Samson. Israel's doing really good for a while, then they fall back into sin, and what happens? God places an enemy over them, he disciplines them, he puts them under pressure, and then God raises up another hero. And all throughout the book, you see in the book of Judges, Israel turns away from God, he punishes them, he raises up a hero. Israel turns away from God, he punishes them, and he raises up another hero. And that's the pattern of the book of Judges. We even see that as we walk through the Old Testament with Israel's history. Israel rejects God, so he brings the Assyrians and he warns them. 160 years later, he brings the Babylonians and he warns them. And then he restores them. God brings chastening to those whom he loves. And we see that a principle applied here. All that God has done from the book of Judges all the way now into the end, when God sees the restoration of his people, he will first bring judgment. He will bring discipline. Why? Because they have rejected his son, Jesus Christ. Just because you are a Jew does not mean that you will escape the wrath of God. The only hope you have of salvation is through Jesus Christ, no matter who you are. And God brings judgment, again, following the pattern and the consistency of his character throughout the Old Testament. So what is God doing through all of this? Last week, I shared with you, there's going to be a temple, an altar, and worship, and I asked you to consider why. Why will God allow there to be a temple? Why will God allow the Israelites to bring back the sacrificial system only to be destroyed by the Gentiles during the time of these two witnesses prophesying? Well, the answer is this. God is preparing the hearts of the Israelites to see their sin and their need for a Savior. And God will allow this bringing back of the sacrificial system to remind the Israelites of their need for a Savior. The sacrificial system, the law, never was intended to save Israel. No Israelite could have ever been saved by the offering of sacrifices. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. So as God allows Israel to bring back these sacrifices, which are every day, in the morning, at the night, every single day, what are those sacrifices going to remind the Israelites of? Oh boy, this never ends. And in that time, God is going to raise up two witnesses, two prophets, two preachers to say, hey, Israel, you just offered an animal yesterday and last week. Is it ever going to be enough? No. What is that pointing to? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, God is not only bringing pressure on his people for the rejection of Christ, but he allows them to bring back the form of worship in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. And then he brings two men, two witnesses, to declare the gospel and connect all the dots so that his people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that that's actually what's going on here? Well, look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees. This is referring to the two preachers that God sends. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, we'd be here for a while if I told you all the different views that people have on this. The two olive trees represent, or the two witnesses represent, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. The two witnesses represent the church. The two witnesses represent the old and the new covenant. The two witnesses represent the persecuted church. The two witnesses represent Moses and Elijah. Elijah and Enoch. Interpretation after interpretation after interpretation. But what I'm concerned with this morning is we don't know who these two men are. The Bible doesn't tell us, we can't know. But what I'm concerned with is, what are these men here to do? What is their function? And the Bible tells us here that they are two olive trees and two lampstands. What did I say at the beginning of the service? In order to understand this, we have to understand the Old Testament. John here is quoting Zechariah chapter 4 directly. So let's turn to the book of Zechariah. But we're going to start in chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And we're going to understand this morning who these two witnesses are in the end. There are two men that God will send. We're going to see that in just a moment. But the question I want us to consider this morning is, why does John describe them as two olive trees and two lampstands? John does that because he wants his readers to go back to the book of Zechariah. If you'll just look very quickly with me at Zechariah chapter 4. And then look at verse 12. Zechariah is having a vision here and he says, "And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know who these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth.'" John says, these are the two olive trees who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. So John is referring back to here. But in order for us to understand why John is quoting Zechariah 4, turn to Zechariah chapter 1. We have to understand the book of Zechariah. We have to understand where Zechariah is heading by the time he gets to chapter 4. If we just go to chapter 4 and say, okay, why did John quote this? Let's try to figure this out. We're really never going to understand it. We have to understand what Zechariah was accomplishing by the time he got to chapter 4. What's the trajectory of the book? What's the theme of the book? Where is he headed? Because that's what John wants us to see. What Zechariah was doing, that's what's going on in Revelation 11. So look with me at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius." That's all I want you to see. Second year of Darius is 520 BC. This is after Israel has come out of her 70-year wilderness wanderings when the Babylonians took over. So they've experienced the judgment and the chastening and the discipline of God. And now God wants to encourage his people. And he does that by giving a series of visions to Zechariah, which he shares with the Israelites to encourage them. They're all brokenhearted right now. Man, God destroyed us. He wiped us out. The walls of Israel are down. There's no temple. They were in a really low place. So God sends Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people. And he says, "I'm not done with you. Build the temple." That's what Zechariah was written to do. And look at the first vision in Zechariah chapter 1. Just for the sake of time, we have to jump to verse 12. I just want you to see the essence of the first vision. "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So he's saying, God, I know you've been mad at us. I know you sent the Babylonians to destroy us, but are you going to just keep being angry at us? Are we finished? Have you forsaken us? Look at verse 13. And the Lord answered graciously and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. In other words, God says, yes, I sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to destroy you. But they were just to punish you. But they've exceeded what I intended for them to do. So notice that God says, I'm not done with you. I am jealous for my people. But he says, now I'm angry with those who judged you. The tables have turned. And look what he says in verse 17. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah comes to the Israelites and he says, hey, I know you guys are really down right now, but look, God just told me he's not done with us. He said he's jealous for us, and he's actually going to discipline the nations that judged us. Does that not sound like a message of hope? Yes. Look at the second vision in verse 18. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. That's a symbol of strength. It's probably referring to nations. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Again, the nations that came against Israel. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, literally those who hammer metal into a shape. And he said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations. That's the strength of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So follow the vision here. The first one, God says, I'm not done with you, Israel. I'm jealous for you. The second one here says, those four horns or those four nations, those four powers that came against you, he says, I'm going to judge them. I'm literally going to hammer them down into place. That's the analogy here. That's pretty exciting if you're an Israelite. Like, wow, okay, this is looking pretty good. And then Zechariah chapter 2, a third vision, look what it says. Remember Revelation 1:11? What did we read? Go and measure the temple. Look what it says here. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with what? A measuring line in his hand. And he said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length is. What's this measuring line intended to do? To show us that God, again, is going to be concerned with his people, that he's going to restore them, that he's going to build them up again. How do I know that? Look at verse 4. And he said to him, run. Say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. God says, go measure Jerusalem. That's a picture of saying, I'm not done with you. I'm measuring you off because you belong to me and I'm going to restore you. You see, we understand what Zechariah is saying here, and we apply that to Revelation 11. When God says, I'm going to measure the temple, the altar, the people of God, we have to understand that in the context of where John is taking it, which is here. And in this context, it's, I'm going to restore you. So what does that tell us about Revelation 11? When we see God saying, measure the temple and the altar and the people of God, what's the message? God is beginning to do what? Restore them. You see where John is pulling from? Notice we haven't gotten to chapter 4 yet. We have to understand where Zechariah is going. It's building to chapter 4. The theme is restoration. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Another vision. This is one of the most glorious visions, I think, in the Bible of the restoration of Israel. Look what it says. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua. And by the way, these are all visions back to back. Zechariah had all of these in one night. So he had the first one, he was like, whoa, and then he had the second one, and God just kept showing him all these truths. So here's the fourth vision that he has. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Joshua, in this time after the exile, he's the high priest. He's the one who represents the people of Israel. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan. By the way, Satan standing on the right, that's where you would stand to accuse someone in a court. So here Satan is trying to accuse Israel. He's trying to accuse Joshua the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a branch that has been plucked from the fire? Notice that Satan in this vision here comes to God. And the idea here is Satan is saying to God, why are you going to restore Israel? What are you doing, God? Don't you remember what they did? They turned to other idols. They turned to false gods. They forgot about you. That's what Satan is doing here. He's accusing the high priest who represents Israel. And Satan is saying, God, what are you doing? Why are you bringing them back? And God's answer is, because I have chosen them. In my grace, I have determined that I will redeem them. That's it. It's a part of my plan for my glory. And look at verse 4. And the angel said to those who are standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. This is Joshua. And the picture here is of the sin of Israel. The garments, they're all dirty. And God here in a picture of redemption says, get those dirty garments off of Joshua. Get the sin out of Israel. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The first vision, God says, I'm not done with you. The second vision, God says, I'm going to judge those who judged you. The third vision, God says, measure off Jerusalem because I'm going to rebuild it again one day. The fourth vision, God says, by the way, your sin, that's a problem. I'll take care of that as well. If you read Ezekiel 16, God says, I will make an atonement for your sin. And he's talking to Israel. That's how he deals with their sin. So notice that God also says, I will redeem you spiritually. I will fix that heart problem, and I will atone for your sin. This is all wonderful news if you're an Israelite. And then, now, we come to chapter 4. The first four visions have all been glorious. The fifth follows suit and is encouragement as well. Look what we read in verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. This is just referring to the menorah that was in the temple, the Jewish candle that has the seven lights on it. That was in the temple and it represented the light of God. God was gold. Verse 3, and there are two olive trees. That's important, isn't it? That's what John is talking about in Revelation 11. He talked about two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, this is important, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor after the exile. He was the political leader, if you will, over Israel. Joshua was the high priest. This is my word to Zerubbabel, the leader. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Notice the imagery there. A great mountain being flattened like a plain. And what God is saying here is that Israel, it is not in your strength, but in the strength of my spirit. And I will restore you. And the mountains that come against you will be flattened by my power. This is God's assurance of assurances that he is going to restore his people. And he's going to do it through two olive trees. Who are the two olive trees? Well, in Zechariah, it's Zerubbabel and it's Joshua, the high priest and the ruler. Together, God is using them to bring Israel back to where they needed to be. And remember the date we started with in 520 BC. What God is doing is he's raising up leaders, Zerubbabel, and he's raising up Joshua for a spiritual revival. He's getting Israel back on track. He's encouraging them and reminding them of the love of God and how God is even going to deal with their sin. And he's saying, let's go, guys. Let's build the temple. Let's do what God has called us to do. They're coming here to bring light back to the people of Israel who have been in darkness for the last 70 years. This is the context of Zechariah. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. John does not quote Zechariah chapter 4 so that we can just go back and say, oh, it's just this verse right here. No, he's quoting what Zechariah is doing. And what is Zechariah doing? He is prophesying of what God is going to do for Israel. He is prophesying about the two men that he has raised up, Zerubbabel and Joshua. For what purpose? To restore the people of God. You see, John looks at Revelation 11, and God is showing him what's going to happen in the end. And he sees the temple, and he sees the Israelites, and he sees the worship, and he sees the two witnesses that are sharing the gospel, and he sees the restoration of Israel. And he goes, that's what Zechariah was talking about. And he quotes Zechariah so that we, like we just did, would go back and say, oh yeah, the restoration of Israel, that's what's happening here. And he says in verse 4 of Revelation 11 that these two witnesses, these two men that God sends, they are two olive trees and two lampstands. Again, the light, this is the revival that God is bringing back to Israel. And they stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now again, we do not know the identity of these men. Some believe it's Moses and Elijah, because if you look there in verse 5, it says, and if anyone would harm these two preachers, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Who did that? Elijah did. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, Ahaziah sent men against Elijah. And what happened? He called down fire from the Lord and he burned them all to a crisp. So that's why some think that this is Elijah, because he does things that Elijah does. Verse 6, they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Who did that? Elijah did as well. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. He called for a drought in the land, and it happened. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Moses did. Exodus chapter 7. And to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues. Who did that? Moses. Exodus chapter 7 through 12. So that's why some believe that this is Elijah and that this is Moses, because they're doing the same things that they did. And to be honest with you, we don't know who these men are. We do not know who these men are, and don't try to beat yourself against the wall trying to figure it out. The Bible doesn't tell us. Here's the important part. Not the identity of these men, but the mission of these men. These men are the two olive trees from Zechariah, which means God is bringing them, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua, to restore his people. And how is God going to restore Israel? There's only one way he can do it: through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's why he sends these two witnesses in the end. God begins to bring his people back together. And as they're going through the sacrificial system, as Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, you got to keep offering those sacrifices. And the Israelites are going to be reminded of their sin. And in that time, with the pressure of the Antichrist and the persecution, God sends his two witnesses. And he says, go preach the gospel. Their hearts are ready to hear the truth. And that is why so many are going to come to faith. As a matter of fact, if you rightly understand the Old Testament, the entire nation will come back to Christ. This is why. God's not just going to snap his finger and then they all come. No, he disciplines them. He chastens them. He puts them under the pressure of the Antichrist because they've rejected his son. And in the midst of that persecution, he sends his two olive trees to restore them, just like he did with Zechariah. Look at verse 7. These two preachers, they have power. Nobody can stop them. Nobody can stop them. They have the power to do whatever they need to share the truth. God empowers them. And look at verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony for 3.5 years, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Circle it in your Bibles, the beast. That's the Antichrist. That's the first time he's mentioned in the book of Revelation. This is the introduction of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And notice that he's introduced concerning who? The Israelites. Does that not sound like what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21? Where he says he's going to set up the abomination of desolation. And he says, what should the Israelites do during that time? Get out of the city. It's going to be a horrible time because that's when he really takes his power. And notice that as we're talking about that final 3.5 year period, the restoration of God's people, do you think Satan is going to let that just go? No. The Antichrist is introduced in the chapter that introduces the restoration of God's people. Do you see how significant that is? Now, we're going to end there for this morning because there's a lot that can be said about the Antichrist. And he is the first of three characters in the book of Revelation that are all wicked, evil characters used to draw people away from Christ and down to the pits of hell. From this point forward, it's going to be very sad to see what this world is going to come to as men continue to reject and rebel against God. But I want us to end on a joyous note this morning. Our God is a faithful God, church. Our God is faithful. Why is God doing everything that he's doing here in chapter 11? Because God made promises in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation that he will not abandon. And after 3,000 years or 2,500 years, God is showing us that in the end, he's still going to work everything out according to his plan. We serve a God that doesn't forget his promises. We serve a God that remains in absolute, total control of all events, all kingdoms, and all powers. And we serve a God who is loving and who is gracious beyond what we could ever comprehend. We don't have time this morning, but I wanted to close with Ezekiel chapter 16. I read it earlier, where God says to Israel, listen, I'm going to atone for your sin one day. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're just like the nation of Israel. You're just like the rest of us. All of us are sinners. The only hope that we have is through Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have of looking to a glorious time with Christ in the future, the only hope that we can have of not fearing judgment or death is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One has come. We are no different from the Israelites, beloved. We have rebelled against God. We've sinned, we've lied, we've stolen, we've cheated, we've lusted. We have broken the Ten Commandments 10 times over throughout our lives. We are no different than the Israelites. But God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has sent one who has fulfilled the law perfectly, and who went to the cross and took our punishment upon his shoulders and offers us forgiveness and grace. Will you not turn to Jesus Christ this morning? Will you not give your life to Christ? What in this world will you hold on to that will keep you forever out of the presence of God? Jesus offers you forgiveness. Turn to the Savior this morning. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And for those who are going to be helping with communion, I'd ask that you please come up. And as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to give you time just to get your heart right with God. Paul warns in the book of Corinthians that people got sick and actually died, believers in the church, because they didn't come to the Lord's Supper with the right heart, with the right mindset. The Lord's Supper is a picture. It's a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. There's nothing supernatural about the elements. This is just bread that we bought from the supermarket and juice. But what they represent is of infinite significance. The bread represents the body of Christ. Beloved, you and I would have no hope of salvation unless someone came and took our place on the cross. The bread represents the body of Christ. He gave his life for us. The eternal God took on flesh so that he could become the sacrifice for our sins. He was the payment for our sin. And the juice reminds us of the blood of Christ. The blood refers to his death. He had to die. Our sin demands a payment, and that payment is death. Jesus Christ took that payment for us. Out of his love, in his mercy, and his grace, he went to the cross, gave himself, and died on your behalf. That is what communion is to remind us of. It's to remind us that in Jesus Christ, in him alone, is the salvation of our souls. So I encourage you this morning, as Ruth plays the piano softly, just get your heart right with the Lord. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, confess it before him now. See the work of your Savior on that cross. Hate your sin and pursue Christ with all your heart this morning.